Members of this congregation will know that this is the night that we answer Bible questions, and so you decide the sermon. I have no idea what I'm going to preach about tonight. You will be determining that in just a minute. Here's the way we do this. First of all, everyone take one of the cards you'll find in front of you. Visitors, take the one that has the word welcome on it and fill that out. At the same time, our members fill out the registration cards and give us that information, pass them to the center aisles, and the ushers will be picking them up momentarily. Now then, if there's some Bible question you'd like to have answered tonight, just take another card and write the question down and fold the corner of the card over so it'll be possible for the ushers to separate those and to bring those cards to me, and that'll be the topic of the lesson tonight. So if there's something that you've been thinking about, some question you'd like to have answered, just ask it on one of these cards and fold the corner over, and we'll try to deal with that tonight. Now, while all of that's transpiring, let me go ahead and answer some leftovers, you know. And they're leftovers not because we've answered them before, but because we didn't get to them before. Here's the first one. The question is, when the phrase "to this day" is used in the Scriptures, does this literally mean ongoing to our present day or specific to the audience of that time? Well, that kind of an expression, for example, is used whenever they crossed over the Jordan River and they placed those 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River. And the Bible says, and those stones are there to this day. And as a younger Christian, I used to read that, and I think, well, I'm going to go diving. I'm going to find those 12 stones over there, because the Bible says to this very day they're there. But the reality is, it's to the day of the writing of that individual. And whoever it was that wrote that account in the book of Joshua, Joshua is just saying, and whoever writes that says, and by the way, those stones are still there to this very day. Here's another one, and we'll deal with these quickly as we can. Can you teach on the personality and nature of God? So many have grown up in dysfunctional families, our view of a father is one who's unapproachable and untrustworthy. Please explain the relationship that transpires when we pray to God. Well, that's a great concept. Somebody's really been doing a lot of thinking about this. And particularly in this day and age of dysfunctional families, sometimes the very idea of saying, our Father which art in heaven, and all of a sudden, if my dad was really, really mean to me, I'm going to have a perverted view of God if I'm not careful. And the way to deal with that, and if somebody ever asks you about that, is, well, your dad may have been that way. What about the dad you wish you had? I think that's the way to deal with that. Every person who's in a dysfunctional family looks at their friends or in their imagination comes up with what a father ought to be like. And so whenever that individual prays, our Father which art in heaven, instead of thinking about an earthly abusive father, let him think about that father that he wishes that he might have. Now the statement, the latter part of this, please explain the relationship that transpires when we pray to God. I don't know that I can fully explain that until you become a parent. You know, I know how much my own father loved me, and I knew how much my own father would do for me, but there was no way that I had an appreciation of that until I had my own children. You know, there's nothing that I would not do for my own children. And so here's that individual who, whenever he says, our Father which art in heaven, what's that relationship? Well, it's not master-slave. It's not that I crawl on my belly to come up to the very presence of God. It's not that at all. It's the relationship of a father and a son. And so 1 John chapter 4, is it verse 1, David, that talks about the manner of love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. There it is right there in a nutshell, that God has manifested His love to us in that He has allowed us to be children of God. It's that prodigal when he comes back home who has in his mind to say to his father, I am not worthy to be a son. Let me just come back and be a servant in this household. But before he ever finishes his whole speech, the one evidently that he had memorized, memorized with that in his own heart, perhaps repeated it over and over again as he Just like when you had a bad report card, Brandon, Braden, and you're coming in, and you know your mom and dad is going to say, "What's this grade mean?" You have that speech all rehearsed, that mean teacher and unjust and all the rest, and you know, and she lost the paper, it wasn't your fault, and it's her dog that ate the paper anyway. And you've got all that speech memorized, and you walk in, and that's where he was. He said, "Son's coming home. I will arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say this and this and this and this and this." And no sooner does he start saying "and this," his father interrupts him and said, "Kill the fatted calf, my son is home." That's the relationship there is in relationship to that. Here's an interesting question. Is it okay when I go to my friend to a church of Christ that plays instruments, yes or no? Sure, it's okay to go anywhere to for us. Did not Paul go into the synagogues? Did not Paul go seize every opportunity that he might have? Did he not seek an opportunity to go and to meet with the religious people? And all the way through. Look in Acts chapter 17, where we read about Paul as his custom was. Is that 17 or is that the beginning of 16? Yes, 17, 2, 1 and 2. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In our Tuesday morning class, we spent 2 weeks talking about our relationship and what we should do in situations like that. Now, you wouldn't go in there and do something wrong, would you? Surely you wouldn't go into a place, into a Muslim meeting where they're mocking Christianity and give you contribution, would you, to somebody that says all the Christians ought to be killed? No, not that. But for an individual, just physically to be in a presence of some religious group is not wrong. And the evidence of that is here in Acts chapter 17, where the Bible says, "And as Paul's custom was, he went into the synagogue." And there he seized the opportunity not to try to encourage them to go on with Judaism, but he tried to encourage them, and he began to reason with them in the Scriptures about these things. But is it okay to visit other services? The answer is yes. And we need to understand that is such. Here's an interesting question. Has the apocalypse already occurred? You know the word apocalypse? If you do, you're speaking Greek. You want to speak English? What is the English word for apocalypse? Well, it's the very first word found in the book of Revelation in the Greek language. It's the second word found in the book of Revelation in the English language. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse, what is it? Well, it is the unveiling, and that's all it means. And so I know what individuals mean when they talk about the apocalypse, and they have taken a Bible word that's not even found in our English Bible. They've got to go over here and grab the Greek word and bring it over in order to have that as a reality. And then they develop an entire dogma about the apocalypse. And so depending on at what age you're reading about, what the apocalypse might look like is amazing. For example, there's a commentary written on the book of Revelation that was written during the American Civil War. And if you can find me a copy of it, I'll give you $100, okay? That's how valuable I think that book would be. A commentary that was written about the American Civil War that found in the book of Revelation every battle of the American Civil War. Isn't that amazing? And you know who the rider on the white horse was, don't you, in the book of Revelation? Well, it depends if you're a Yankee or a rebel. And it depends if you think the rider on the white horse is a good guy or a bad guy. But if you're a good old Southern boy, that's got to be Robert E. Lee. Everybody knows about Robert E. Lee's white horse. Now, people would read that, and so they would have a view of the apocalypse. What's going to happen right at the end of time? And they find every one of the battles of the Civil War. Interestingly enough, up until the atomic bomb, the view of the apocalypse was vastly different from what it was prior to 1945. Isn't that amazing? You read literature of the, you know, about the book of Revelation from the time of the First World War. And you read all of that, and their view of the apocalypse and the end of time is so vastly different. By the way, are you aware of the fact that the Jehovah's Witness believes that the worst tribulation there's ever been happened during the First World War. That's in order that they might get their date to coincide with some of their doctrine. And so they came up with that idea, and that's what I'm saying. After the atomic bomb has come along, now then, the whole view of the apocalypse has changed. And in relationship to that, remember just a matter of what, 15 years ago, all you could think about when you read the book of Revelation was Gog and Magog being, and Meshach and Tubal being Russia and Moscow. When was the last time you heard anybody talk about the book of Revelation? Talks about the communist Russia coming over and attacking us. And yet that 15 years ago, that was the rage of the apocalypse. Now then, in as what is transpiring in our time, we've either got to get the Chinese or the Muslims in the book of Revelation, and that'll be the next set of books that individuals will be ready to sell. What is the book of Revelation all about? What is the apocalypse? Well, it is a revelation. Look at it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly happen. What is the apocalypse? What is the book of Revelation all about? That's where the word is found. It is a revelation. To whom? It's to those servants who receive the book. And so Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11 says, God says to John, what you see, write it in a book. Here's the revelation. And you send it to the seven churches in Asia and gives the very names of those seven churches. And so the apocalypse was that which was revealed to the seven churches in Asia. Concerning what? Well, go back again. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, go back again. And look at what it says of things which must shortly happen. Folks, it doesn't take a college education to understand that. You know, if you'd been in one of those seven churches in Asia, and you're there in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea, one of those seven churches, and you got this letter and it says, here's the revelation that John got on the Isle of Patmos, and it's been sent to us. It is a revelation to us of things which must shortly happen. Well, you'd understand what that means. You know, you have to have help to misunderstand what that's all about. And then look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, blessed is he that read, and those that hear, and those that keep the words of this book, this prophecy, because the time is at hand. What's the book of Revelation all about? Nothing to do with the American Civil War or the First World War or the Second World War or the Korean War or the Six-Day War when the Arabs and the Jews fought each other or the 100-hour war, wasn't that the Bush one, or the war in Afghanistan now. It concerned things that were of a message to those individuals that were there. Here's the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. But I say, not the Lord. Why would Paul speak not for the Lord? You may have to take your Bibles out. David, are we having trouble up behind me up here? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. So grab your pew Bible so we can look at these. These things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we discussed quite a bit of this in, I think, maybe the last first Sunday when we dealt with some of these things. But Paul says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, what's that said in contrast against? Look up in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And so here is a commandment given by the Lord. Now, when did the Lord give that commandment? Well, it's obvious when the Lord gave that commandment because that commandment was given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that's Matthew chapter 19. It's in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 16. Three times where the Lord said this. There was a direct, specific statement given by the Lord. And so when Paul says, this is what the Lord's commanded, then it's obvious that the Lord had given that commandment, and we know the very place that he gave that. Not those words, but that precise teaching. But when you get to verse 12, here is the situation that was not specifically discussed in Matthew chapter 19. Look back to chapter 7. Look at verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote me. They had written Paul a letter, and they'd had some questions in that letter. And so you see it in chapter 7, and you see it in chapter 7, verse 1. Look in verse 25. Now concerning virgins. And so they'd ask another question. Look in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols. Look in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts. And maybe at least one other place in this chapter. They'd written Paul a letter and said, Paul, it's first Sunday night. We've got four questions we want to ask you. And so they ask Paul questions, and Paul is answering the questions. So in some way they had asked the question about the responsibility of that individual who was a Christian married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian wanted to depart. What is the responsibility of the Christian? Jesus never addressed that. While Jesus was here on this earth, Jesus never addressed that specific question. And so they'd written Paul and said, Paul, here's the situation. We know that we're married for a lifetime, but what if my husband wants to leave? What if my wife wants to leave? What's my responsibility? And what's my obligation to God in that situation? Am I forced to keep my unbelieving wife in that relationship where, the women had fewer rights? Am I forced to keep my wife whenever she doesn't want to be, she wants to go off? Am I obligated? Must I force her to abide here? And he said, the Lord never specifically discussed that. And so he answers the first one, says, to the married I say, but not I, this is what the Lord said. Now, here's another question. And that is, what about the Christian married to the non-Christian when the non-Christian wants to depart? And so Paul says, this is not something that the Lord specifically addressed. This is something that I'm going to address. Question. Is it binding? Is Paul saying, you can just ignore what I'm about to say? Whenever Paul says, this is what I say, but the Lord does not say it, is it binding? You see, that has another level of concern, and that is, are the words of Paul just as binding as the words of Jesus? There are some individuals who have looked at this and said, well, Paul just gave his opinion. Well, it is true that Paul says this is not something the Lord commanded, because the Lord did not specifically address this while he was on this earth. And so now Paul says, this is what needs to be done in that situation. Look at the end of this chapter, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. She is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. Look at this. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Hello? You hear what Paul says in the last verse of the old King James says, and I reckon I have the command, I have the Spirit of God. And I don't know if folks in Florida years ago, and I don't know if folks in Florida say, well, will you go with me? Well, I reckon I will. And that was the kind of language that was used. And, you know, well, I'm not sure. I reckon that I will. You know, and it's a way of saying, I don't want to go, and I'm probably not going to go, but I want you to think I might go. You know, it's in our terminology, I'll just let you know. It's that kind of terminology. And when folks would read this from the old King James, and Paul would say, well, I reckon I have the Spirit of the Lord, it is as though Paul is in doubt as to whether he has the Spirit of the Lord. Paul, there is no doubt at all that Paul has the Spirit of the Lord. And so the new King James says, you know, she's happy if she abide in this situation according to my judgment, and I think I have the Spirit of the Lord. There's no reckoning about it, maybe or maybe not. Paul says, I do have the Spirit of the Lord. And so he would say later, look over in chapter 14, where Paul discusses some other things that the Lord did not command, in the sense they were not addressed while he was here on this earth. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you, not this thing that I write unto you, but these things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. And so it has to do with the matter of inspiration. And Paul is not saying, well, this is not inspired, you can take it or leave it. Paul is saying, I'm addressing something that the Holy Spirit, or that Jesus, did not directly address. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where you again see Paul whenever he says, these things we speak. Where is that? Verse 13. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. And so Paul says, what I'm writing to you, these things are the things that we speak. Not in words, notice the plural on the word words, not in words taught by the which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Paul says, these things that I write, these things that I'm teaching, are given not in a general, generic way that I have a word from the Lord and I'm trying to express it to you. Paul did not just have a word from the Lord. He had from the Lord the words. The very words were words given by the Holy Spirit. One other place, and that's chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul says, for this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son of the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. It's not that Paul was just sort of giving some half-hearted, well, maybe you ought to do this, maybe you ought not to do this. You know, I'm just going to give you my opinion, you can ignore it. That's not what Paul is discussing in chapter 7 when he says, this is something that the Lord does not command. Has to do with what the Lord taught when he was here on this earth. All right, next one. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. What is the end of the world spoken of in Hebrews 9, 27? Is it the end of the old law, the fulfillment, the old world, or the present? Well, let's look and see what it says. Remember how the last three Sunday nights we've kept saying, what does it say, what does it say? This is a fabulous, fabulous verse to explain Matthew chapter 24. We talked about that in 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night where we talked about, look under, you know, the key is at the door, look at this verse. And they came and they asked Jesus, when he says, not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. And they said, Lord, tell us when these things shall be and what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. And that's the old King James that you have, the end of the world in Matthew 24. Look at this verse and what this verse says. Hebrews 9, 26 says, he, meaning Jesus, then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, and the old King James says, but now once at the end of the world. And that's why this question has the expression end of the world. The Pew Bible has more readily what the Greek says, that the end of the ages. But the old King James says, but now once at the end of the world. Has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? When did Christ appear, according to this verse? What does it say? What does this verse say about when Christ came? At the end of the world. So you ask in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, is that talking about us? No. Why? Because Jesus did not come at our time, and he's not talking about the time immediately before the return of Jesus. This is in the past tense of saying Jesus has already appeared at the end of the world. Now, understand that whenever you and I use the expression normally, the end of the world, we talk about the end of the earth. And the Bible does talk about the fact that heaven and earth will pass away. But whenever the Greeks used the expression world, they were using the word that indicates an age. And so in Matthew 24, Jesus walks out and says, not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. And they said, Lord, when's that going to happen? What will be the sign of the end of the age? That temple had been there at least in planning and prospect from the time the tabernacle had been erected 1,500 years before. And now all of a sudden Jesus said, this place is going to be decimated. It's going to be destroyed. And the disciples rightly asked the question, when, Lord, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so you look at Matthew 24, verse 14 says, here will be when the end comes. Whenever this good news, this gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the world, then the end will come. What end? The very end they ask about. And so the Lord said, here are some things that are going to happen. We're not looking all at Matthew 24, but he says in verse 6 or 7 that these are the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. But whenever this gospel of the kingdom is preached to the whole world, then the end will come. The end of the age will come. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says that in the first century before that temple was destroyed, the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. And then the end could come. What end? The end of the world. End of what world? Well, not the end of the earth. The earth is still here. But the end of that world, the Jewish world. That end is spoken of in some other places. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is at verse 13. Verse 11. These things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There it is right there. There's another end that is spoken of, even in the plural here. The culmination of all of the ages have come in that first century. And by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse something, whenever Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. It's about verse 8 or 9. The end of all things is at hand. He was talking about, here are all of the signs, wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and all of these things. And so the end of the world is the end of the Jewish world. Where's one of the new ones? Okay, expound on what it means to be obedient to Christ. It means exactly what it means when he talks about being children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What does it mean to be obedient? Well, did not Samuel say it in 1 Samuel? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, whenever the Lord appeared to Samuel in the middle of the night and he thought Eli was calling, and Eli finally on the third occasion says, Samuel, go back, and the next time the Lord speaks to you, you say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. What does it mean to be obedient to the Lord in that situation? Well, it means, tell me, Lord, what you want me to. In Acts chapter 9, verse 6, the verses right before that, Saul on the road to Damascus, who later became the Apostle Paul looked up and says, Lord, what would you have me to do, Lord? Is that hard to figure out what the Lord wanted them to do, to be obedient to the Lord? Oh, it's not hard. You know, Jesus says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 said, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? To be obedient to the Christ just simply says, I'm going to do what Christ wants me to do. Does that mean I'll never make a mistake? No, but it does mean that it's a mistake that comes out of weakness and not out of rebellion, where I say, I know the Lord says, do you want me to do that? I'm not going to do that. It's like a teenager, and I read this expression in a bulletin long ago, and I wish I'd known when my kids were little, we might have changed some rules around our house. There's a thing in the bulletin article I read called wood cussing. Wood cussing. And I saw that and I thought, what on earth is this all about? An article about wood cussing. And the article went on to say, mom or a dad tells a child to do something, and the child doesn't want to do it, but he knows he's in trouble if he doesn't do it, and walks to the room to do it, but as he leaves the room, he slams the door to say to his parents, you know, I'm cursing you because I'm slamming the door almost. Let me tell you this. There's a whole lot of wood cussing done in relationship to the God of heaven. It's not just kids being rebellious against God. It's any time I get inside the Word of God and I'm reading the Word of God and I say, I know that's what He wants to be. I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do that. What does it mean to be obedient to Christ? You know, did not Cornelius say it best whenever Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, and Cornelius said, and we're all gathered here to hear the things that are spoken to you of God. Those folks are ready to obey Christ. And there they were assembled, and an apostle came, and he didn't come to give his opinion. He came to give to the household of Cornelius the things that were spoken to him of God. And so obvious to be obedient to Christ means that I have the attitude that Saul had that says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I come to the cross and I kneel at the cross of Jesus and say, Lord, come into my heart. You get in charge of my life. You get totally in charge of my life. I don't like that bumper sticker, by the way, that says God is my co-pilot. You know, that says I'm the pilot of my... No, God is my pilot. And I think, Mike Archer, you said it said sometimes in prayers that we're just the passengers. And I love that aspect of that. What does it mean to be obedient? It says, I come to the Lord and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so that the results of that is a parallel expression about obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9 says that when the Lord comes back, He will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. What's going to happen to that individual who's not obedient to Christ, who doesn't obey the good news? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9 says, He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that do not obey the gospel. That's what you need to do. Well, what is that good news? Well, that Christ came, that He died, and that He suffered, and that there's a way of salvation, it's the way of holiness, and that the Lord is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through Jesus. And like Saul on the road to Damascus looks up to the Lord and says, I acknowledge that You're Lord. You tell me what You want me to do. You know what he did? He repented right there on that road. He'd been in charge of his life, and when the Lord appeared to him right there on the road, he repented, changed his mind, and said, I'm not here to do my will. Lord, You tell me what You want me to do. And so when the Bible says, except you repent, you'll perish, it says there's got to be that time in our lives whenever we arrive at the point that we say, Lord, I'm ready for You to take over. You be the pilot, I'll be the passenger. You let me be the individual that's going to follow You. And then when I have acknowledged Him with my lips that He is the Son of God, then I can be baptized into His death. I love the beauty of the picture of being washed in the blood of Jesus. You hear that? You want to get rid of your sin? Then get washed in the blood of Jesus. Somebody said, I don't know how you do that. Well, when Saul got into the city, Ananias came to a man who was a believer who was ready to commit his life to the Lord. Ananias comes to him and said, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what he arose, he was baptized, he was calling on God to save him, and he was washed in the blood. Let me ask you, are you a believer? Have you made up your mind to follow the Lord? What are you waiting on? What hinders you? Arise and be baptized, and let Jesus' blood wash your sins away.